Grace and peace be yours in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is Easter Sunday. It's a strange Holy Week, but it is Easter Sunday nonetheless. And the church is gathered in homes, as actually, funny enough, the early church did gather in homes. So wherever you are, again, I'm glad that you found us either on the website or on the Facebook page. But let's celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These words from John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The Gospel of our Lord. So you've probably noticed that as you read the Bible is full of different styles of writing. It's actually one of the miracles of Holy Scripture. All those books, 66 books, all those different authors, all their different circumstances, all their different life set, skill sets, and their histories, and where they are, this is the miracle. One Holy Spirit inspires the whole Word of God. And the message is consistent and runs throughout it. One Holy Spirit, and yet, in inspiring the Holy Scriptures, that Spirit does not obliterate their personality. There's one Holy Bible, 66 books, dozens of authors, and they speak with the same voice, and yet with a different tone, right? John sounds like John, Luke sounds like Luke, Isaiah sounds like Isaiah. And it's not just that those people have different tones. There's actually different types of writing in the scriptures. We just had a Bible class on that, a midweek class on how to read and understand the Bible. I want to talk about, and you've probably heard about some of these, but some of the different types of literature that occur in the Bible. For example, the Bible is full of metaphor. A metaphor compares one thing to another thing. This is like that. Key word, like. In other words, in the text, there's a verbal cue saying this is a metaphor. Jesus loves to tell parables, and he often says the kingdom of God is what? Is like. The kingdom of God is like a man who went on a long journey. The kingdom of God is like a man who owned a vineyard. And it's not just Jesus. In the Old Testament, Isaiah does it. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's a chapter that's called the Song of the Vineyard, where Isaiah, that Old Testament prophet, says, "My beloved had a vineyard, and he built it up, and he worked it, and he planted it, and he tended it. And after all that he's done, why did it produce bad fruit?" And we know this is a metaphor because verse 7 then says, the interpretive key, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." The Bible sometimes speaks metaphorically. The Bible speaks in poetry. And thanks be to God, our modern Bibles often format that poetry so it looks like a stanza. In the old days, we would wonder, where's the poetry parts? Nowadays, it's formatted in the stanzas. There's the parallelism. There's the rich imagery. Poetry is all over the Bible. Many of those verses in the Old Testament, but I always love in Luke chapter 1, where Mary, this young lady told about the birth of the Savior, breaks out in poetry, right? "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's a beautiful poem. The Bible is full of prophecy. When the Bible reveals to us God speaking through his prophets things that will happen in the future. If you're looking for future things, guess what kind of verbs you have? Future tense verbs. Again, there's cues in the text. We're not left on our own to wonder what kind of text it is. When we see something like this, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son." What is that? Prophecy about a future event to take place. And it's not, again, just the Old Testament. I think of Mary bringing Jesus to the temple to be presented before the Lord. And Simeon takes up that little baby and he makes some prophecies about the ministry of Jesus. Imagine these words when he turned to Mary and said to her, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." The prophecy. The Bible is full of witticisms, believe it or not. The book of Proverbs, especially these two-line verses, one line followed by another line, and sometimes they're similar to each other, and sometimes they're the opposite of each other. And I don't know that that's the exact word we want to say, but I want to say about those passages that it's full of witticisms. And some are insightful and deeply challenging and moving, and some are kind of humorous. Here's an insightful one, Proverbs 15:1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." It's true. It's true. Here's one that's slightly humorous, although it's actually rebuking to some of us some of the time. Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise." I always read that and think, oops, I've often opened my mouth in the second half of the verse. "When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Yeah, that's one of those challenging proverbs, but true, right? The Bible, of course, is full of teaching, where various speakers in the scriptures have something to share with the people of God. Very often, Moses is teaching the people, and he sometimes begins with these words, "Hear, O Israel," right? Hear, H-E-A-R. "Hear, O Israel, the word of the Lord for you." And Jesus often quotes the Old Testament, and in his teaching will say, "You have heard that it was said, comma, but I say to you." By the way, that's a sign of his divine authority to quote the Old Testament scriptures and then add an interpretive key and say, "This was said in the Old Testament, and now I say to you these things." All those things, metaphor, poetry, prophecy, witticism, teaching. One more category I want to mention, narrative. A narrative is exactly that. A narrative recounts events. A narrative has real people doing real things in real places at real points in time. If a biblical text is narrative, we're not supposed to turn it into a metaphor. A narrative is to be read in a simple, direct, and very often even very literal way to say what is said here, it just means what it says. Here's what I mean. When the Bible says that Jesus sat down and taught the people, surprise of surprise, guess what that means? It means he first sat down, literally, actually, and then he taught the people. No mystery about it. Now, by now, you're thinking, Pastor Walt, what are you getting at? All that to get to this. When the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what does it mean? Right? That is an important question for an Easter Sunday. The Bible says, and not once, but several dozen times, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, walked out of his tomb, was dead, was buried, and is alive, and was seen. How literally does it mean that? The way we would answer that is say, well, what kind of text is that written in? Because if it's narrative, the Bible has asked us not to treat it metaphorically. We might say, but who does that? Well, guess what? We live in a time when people very often doubt the Word of God. That's what Satan likes. Did God really say? Does God's Word really mean these things? And so here are some things you might hear. Sometimes the critics, and these are things that are wrong, by the way, just to be clear about this. The critics of the Bible will say that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is wish fulfillment. They will tell us that people are afraid to die, and so we invented the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes people say there was like a mass hysteria about it, because we'll say not just one person believes in the resurrection, several. And so they say it's not one person has wish fulfillment. They had an entire like community dream. Everybody dreamed the same thing at the same time. Well, so they say. Sometimes they say Jesus didn't literally rise, but the narrative is a metaphor, not that he rose historically and actually, but it's a metaphor for God wants us to have hope. Every time I read that, I shake my head saying, if Jesus isn't alive, what's the basis for my hope? That's unreal, right? There's a bunch of stuff. Some people say Jesus only seemed to die. On the cross, he didn't die. He went into a coma, and when he got into his tomb, the cold air in the tomb woke him up again. Here's one of the worst ones. Some people say that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, and seeing it empty, said, "The Lord is risen." There's other stuff. You can find them if you look here and there. But I want to be very clear about this. The church preached the resurrection of Jesus over and over and over again. How do we know this? First of all four Gospels say that Jesus is risen from the dead. And after the four Gospels comes the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a wonderful place to see what the early church was about. And in an important sense, what did it say? Here's some passages, and I'm going to quote them. All from the book of Acts. Acts 2:32, St. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Seems clear enough, right? Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 4:10. "Let it be known," this is after they'd performed a miracle, "let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Acts 5, the disciples were told, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." And here's what Peter said. "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." What do you think those passages mean? Their boldness, their willingness to face persecution. Of the 12 apostles, 10 of them will be executed for the faith. When we think about the things that they faced and how they spoke about it, do you think for 1 minute that when they said that Jesus rose from the dead, that it only seemed to be so? No. They meant this was an event. This is something that happened. This is something that we have seen. They were told over and over, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop saying Jesus rose again." And they're looking at it, "But if I saw Jesus alive from the dead, it's as literally true as to say I'm standing here in South Carolina right now. To say that I'm standing somewhere else would be foolishness." It's just a historical thing. They're saying, we have seen him. How about John chapter 20? That was our gospel lesson. What kind of text is it? Is it a metaphor? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? It's a narrative. And here's some evidence. Again, the cue is not in my head. The cue is not in your head. We don't pick up the Bible and say, what do I want to do with this text? Right? We don't take a difficult preaching or teaching of the scriptures and say, how would I like to treat this text? We read the text, find the verbal cues in the text, and let it speak to us. Right? Evidence that this is a narrative, John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, that's a time, Mary Magdalene, that's the name of an actual person, she went to the tomb. That's a place. Which of that is metaphorical? None of it. She went there early in the morning. That's an even more precise time. And she found the stone was rolled away. Let's be clear, not a metaphorical stone, a big heavy one. She ran to tell Peter and John. Those are the names of two real men. The two men run to the tomb, that's an action, and the younger one ran faster. At the age of 57, I understand that text. And they look into the tomb, and they say that see that linen cloths are lying there, that's a detail. John didn't immediately go in, but Peter did, and then John did, that's a detail. The men go back to their homes, and Mary is standing there weeping. That's a normal and understandable human reaction. Not a metaphor. Real tears. She looks into the tomb and sees two angels. Sure, angels are supernatural, but they're real, and she sees them. And then the Bible gives us a conversation, words that were spoken. She sees Jesus. And if we know it's Jesus, she grabs him. That's also an understandable human reaction. Mary Magdalene went and found those disciples, and she says, clear as words can be, I have seen the Lord. Not one of those words did she mean metaphorically. I myself, with my own eyes, have seen and even held on to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one who was dead and buried and alive. She did not mean I was dreaming. She did not mean I wish for this. She did not mean I hope that happened. She meant I saw him. I saw him. Why do we want to know that? 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. An entire chapter of the Bible about the Christian understanding of the resurrection, about what happens when you die, how pertinent that chapter is. 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul says, some people are saying Christ isn't risen. And he wants people to know, if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is a lie. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, and above all other people, we're most to be pitied, right? All that in that chapter. But in verse 20, he says this. He says, if Jesus isn't alive. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If he's the first fruits, then other fruits will come along. That's why we want to know the reality, the truth, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ is risen from the dead, and he is, if he is, then Satan, sin, death, hell, defeated. Right? We're still living in this life, I know, but they have been defeated. In Christ, we, us, have eternal life. And this is a wonderful truth. Our loved ones who have already departed, if they died in the faith, they're with Christ right now. Right now, they're with Him. That makes a difference, doesn't it? It's not a metaphor. It's in the text. The text itself is clear. It's not an analogy. It's not an allegory. It's not something for us to explain away. It's something for us to accept and receive. And to get that in Christ, we, you, have new life, eternal life, forever with God in heaven in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a fairly lengthy chapter. This is the last verse. St. Paul, for an entire chapter, talks about the resurrection. Some people have denied it. What does it mean? What does it mean for the body to be changed? He goes on and on, and eventually he gets to this conclusion. As Paul often does, he concludes with the word therefore. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, if Christ is raised, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Christ is indeed risen, and so we continue, right? Steadfast, immovable, and our labor is not in vain. Amen. And we pause for a few moments to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the prayer list. And so let's spend a moment in prayer. Father God in heaven, we do ask your strength and your peace to be with the members of our congregation who are ill, maybe recuperating from a procedure, some at home, many under continued doctor's care. But we ask your continued presence and strength and Christ's victory to be with Eddie Rowland, with Rita Witt, with the Jason Dennis family, who I'm happy to say are recuperating, and thank you, Lord, for that. To be with Bill Hafer, with Mary Schott, with Dot Montz, and Margaret Ludwig and the diagnosis that she faces. To be with Carol Myers and Johnny Barrett, also recuperating, with C.R. Miller and Dot Prater. Lord, grant them all your continued strength and peace and healing touch according to your will. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Father in heaven, we ask your presence to be with family and friends of this congregation, to be with Jack Horn, a friend of Charles and Jerry Fletcher, who's battling cancer, with Rose Spruill. Father in heaven, you know she's been in our prayers and has suffered another stroke, to be with Wade Brown, the husband of Faye Metz Brown, also to be with Sid Hawkins, a friend of Merle and Peggy Weed, diagnosed with a very serious cancer. We ask also your strength to be with Leon Black, a friend of Pete and Rita Witt in hospice care, and Martha Black and Jane Herman, also a family member of the Witts. Again, we commend these to your care and your purposes and your planning. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father in heaven, it's always great to celebrate with those who have wedding anniversaries. So in coming days, even in these strange times, we ask your peace and your joy to be with Michael and Ann Dosen, who have a wedding anniversary coming up this week, and also birthdays this week. We ask also your peace and blessing to continue to be with Alonzo Nesbitt, with Lincoln Weed, with Charlie Atkins, Katie Greer, Bernie Ergel, Tyler LaPree, Allie Martin, Bonnie Fancy, Brianna Soto, and Flora Weed. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Father in heaven, we commend to you those battling chronic illness. They face conditions that are ongoing, and so we ask your Holy Spirit especially to touch them, not just in their body, but in their spirit, in their mind, in their heart. We ask that you would continue to grant strength to Catherine Metz, to Carolyn MacArthur, to Phil Carter, to Bonnie Jones, to Mary Lawhorn, to Thelma Miller, to Shirlene Sons, to Louis Barkasy, and to Molly Kate Shealy. Lord, we don't always understand the things that either we or our loved ones endure, but in all things we ask your Holy Spirit to be with them moment by moment. Lord, in your mercy. And this concludes our prayers for our loved ones. You have other prayers in your hearts, I'm sure. Please hold them up in your daily devotion time. And a blessed Easter to you and yours. I hope to see you in church soon. We do continue to talk. The leaders of your congregation are talking about when that might be, but we ask for prayer and pray for safety and health for everyone. And with that said, we conclude with the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. Amen.